I told you already, I'll be preaching this morning from Matthew 7, 7 through 12, the passage that I read earlier. When we look at this passage, it's difficult sometimes to follow the Lord's train of thought as he moves on through the Sermon on the Mount. But it makes quite a lot of sense if you look at this as the beginning of the conclusion of this entire sermon. It is here that Jesus begins to tell us what to do with all the things that he has given us so far in this sermon. We could outline the whole sermon thus far in two divisions, two parts. First, there are the Beatitudes. In these, Jesus tells us who it is that is blessed in his kingdom. It's not the people who think that they have everything together and who have no need, who think themselves to be righteous and are satisfied with what they are before God. But rather, it's those who are broken because they see their need of a Savior. They are poor in spirit, having nothing in themselves to bring before God that would be acceptable in His sight. They mourn because of this helpless condition. They are meek, ready to be governed, not just by anyone who comes along, not by themselves by any means, but ready to be governed by the Lord God Himself. They are hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they know that they need righteousness. They are merciful because they do not find themselves better than others, but they can enter into the needs of others as real needs. They are pure in heart because they are honest with God. They are peacemakers because they delight in the peace that God gives through His Son, and they desire to spread that peace into their life with others. They are persecuted because they remind those who are trying to be righteous in themselves that they are not righteous by their continual testimony. These are the ones who are blessed in Christ's kingdom. They are the ones who shine as light in this dark world. Now, that's the first section, the first division of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The second section of Jesus' sermon has to do with what God truly requires of His people, of really of every man. If in the Beatitudes Jesus has told us that the blessed ones are those who have given up on themselves, in this second section of His sermon, He shows us what a holy God truly requires of us so that we will give up on ourselves. First, He shows us God's standard for relationships with others, and how God's requirements are much more far-reaching than what the Pharisees had taught and believed. That we are to obey from the heart. That it's not just the outside, but it's things like lust and hatred that are also forbidden in the commandments. That we are not only to love those that are near to us or that we like, but we're also to love our enemies. Then He shows us God's standard for our relationship with Him. In our religious service, He begins by speaking of sincere giving, sincere praying, sincere fasting that is done before the face of God instead of to impress other people. The standard of regarding God above all earthly treasures, so that rather than worrying about what we have and don't have, that we're concerned rather for the kingdom of God and for pleasing Him. The standard of remembering that He alone is the judge as we enter into chapter 7. And that we are not the judge. When we find fault with other people, that we have to refer that to God and His judgments, not to our own irritations or our own inconvenience or whatever it is that has stirred us up. Now, I think it is clear that our proper response at this point in the sermon, after hearing what God has required of us in this second section, is that we ought to be broken before God. If we have understood what has been spoken, if we have heard and believed what Jesus has said, then He has stripped you. And He has left you naked before God. You realize that you have nothing in yourself to cover yourself in with that would be attractive to God. You're a sinner in the raw. All of the coverings and all the pretenses that you could bring forward are of no avail. Everything is open and naked before the eyes of the Holy God. In a very masterful way, then, Jesus brings those who hear this sermon, who truly hear this sermon on the Mount, from that condition or into that condition of blessedness that He speaks of at the beginning of the sermon. Through this very sermon, He brings us into the place where we are poor in spirit and where we're mourning because of our sin and where we're meek and where we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He has brought us before the face of a living God in His preaching, and we are found destitute and ruined before Him. That is where you are if you have heard and understood all that Jesus has been saying. But now that Jesus has brought you to this point, what is He going to do with you? Here you are, ruined, broken before God, poor in spirit, mourning, meek, hungering for righteousness. There you are, a sinner before the eyes of a holy God, with nothing in yourself to bring before Him and distressed. What is Jesus going to do with you now that He has brought you to that point? Well, I'll tell you what He does. He teaches you how to beg. This is the only thing left at this point. Brothers and sisters, another name for begging is faith. Faith is looking to God for the righteousness that you don't have in yourself. In this sermon, Jesus teaches you to look to God for that righteousness. It is early on in His ministry, and He does not reveal at this point in His ministry that that righteousness is going to come by the death of His cross and all the details involved with that. He is going to explain that gradually as He continues on into His ministry and as the disciples begin to understand why He came. And He will particularly explain that after He has been crucified, after He has finished the work and has risen from the dead. Then He will come and tell His disciples to go in all the world and proclaim to the nations this righteousness that I bring into the world by my sacrifice. However God does it, though, what Jesus is required about now is that they come to Him for righteousness. Look to Him for righteousness. That's what was held out to God's people all through the Old Testament, that God Himself would provide the sacrifice that was needed to take away their sins. That He was going to do it. All of the temple services and ceremonies pointed to that Savior that was going to come and fulfill all that the prophets had promised. And the people were exhorted to look to God, to cleanse them from their sin and to make them righteous. To look to the promise of what God would do. To look to the promise that they would be cleansed by the blood of the covenant that God would provide. And I want you to consider, as we look at this particular passage, Matthew 7, 7 through 12, the sections that follow this as well. Every section that follows this call to seek God, to ask and seek and knock, every one of them is talking about and urging disciples to go in this way of faith instead of some other way. In verse 13 and 14, He tells the people that there are two ways and two gates. And He exhorts them to take the way that He has set before them. What is that way? To ask and seek and knock. Because we don't have it in ourselves. In verse 15 through 20, He speaks of prophets who come along and teach people other ways. False prophets who try to make people feel good about what they are rather than looking out to the righteousness that He has brought into the world. He, in verse 21 through 23, He tells them how He will utterly reject those who come to Him in their own righteousness. Say, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? And He'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. And in verses 24 through 29, he explains that only those who are the beggars are building on the right foundation. Those who have heard his word and what he's called us to do. And those on any other foundation will be destroyed. So there is a sense in which we might say that the passage that we looked at today, we are looking at Matthew 7, 7 through 12, is the conclusion of all that Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount. It is here that he tells us what to do with the many things that he has said. When Jesus has brought you before the face of God and shows you that you are naked and destitute of all righteousness, you must take up begging as your trade. Nobody likes to have to beg. So Jesus urges you in this passage to do that. It's natural for you want to find some other way, some your own way. We're like the wise steward that said, "I am ashamed to beg." We would rather do almost anything than beg. And that's especially the case when the thing that we're begging for is righteousness. When we're having to say, "I am bankrupt, morally corrupt within. I have nothing within myself." It's one thing to say, "I don't have any food and I don't have any clothing for my body." We may find that easier to beg. But to come and say, "I don't have any moral goodness in myself. I don't have any righteousness in myself." This is a very difficult thing to do. This is a hard conclusion to come to. And you will never come to this conclusion apart from God's word speaking into your life by the power of God's Spirit. You must be brought face to face with God and see what you are, a helpless sinner. Until God's Spirit does this, you'll keep on trying to avoid the truth about what you really are. You will find a thousand ways to avoid begging. Some of you would pretend that you're righteous by some religious exercises that you do or some various deeds, that this makes you right in the eyes of God. And others of you would just choose to avoid the whole matter altogether and to go out and forget it all and to immerse yourself in the cares of this life or in your business or in the pleasures of the world or whatever way you choose. But for you who have been shown by Jesus, who have heard his word and have seen that you are not righteous and that you can never make yourself righteous, Jesus says, beg. He urges you with three simple phrases that anyone can understand. He says, first, ask, and it will be given to you. The word ask is the word in particular that refers to an inferior approaching a superior, someone that is higher in rank than he is. You have to come humbly with your hat in hand, so to speak, to ask God for the things that you need and you know you don't deserve. Jesus does not expressly state what it is that we're to ask for here, but the context makes it perfectly clear. Way back in chapter 5, verse 20, he told us that we must have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has shown you what that righteousness is. And now he comes and says, "Ask and you will receive." Receive what? That righteousness. We need a righteousness that only God can give. The righteousness that the prophets promised that God would give. Next, Jesus says, "Seek and you will find." Now, there is an increase in the intensity of the asking here. You ask for something that you wish to have. You seek for something that you miss and cannot find. If I come to ask my neighbor for something, I simply say, "May I have whatever, some nails to build a porch," or something like that. But if I come seeking it from him, then I'm going to search him out about it a little. I'm going to say, "Didn't I see you with a bag of nails last week? Don't you have a few that I can use?" You're going to argue with him and to urge him a little bit about giving you the thing that you need. You come with a sort of an expectation that He in fact has the thing that you're looking for. Once again, Jesus doesn't say what we are seeking, but surely it is the righteousness of which we are destitute. We may have sought for it in ourselves and in religious exercises, and maybe we have sought to find it in other people, but we have come up empty if we have been honest. But now we're coming to seek it from God, and Jesus says that we will find it here. Finally, Jesus says, "Knock and it shall be opened to you." Now, this is a further increase in the intensity of the asking. You knock when you feel that you're shut out from something, that it's closed and that you're barred up. The very action of knocking implies repetition. You knock again and again until you receive an answer. This is what you must learn to do as a beggar. One of the most important principles of begging is that you must never give up until you have obtained whatever it is you're asking for. Jacob is commended when he was in trouble and he wrestled with the Lord his God. He didn't come in some casual, nonchalant manner, but as a desperate man who would not take no for an answer. He said to the Lord, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He knew from God's promise that God had a blessing for him, and he was going to have that blessing. He was going to keep knocking until he got what it was that he came for. He was like the man that went to his friends at night to borrow a loaf of bread that Jesus tells about in the middle of the night. And he knocked and he knocked until his neighbor gave him that bread. He kept on knocking until the door was opened to him. He was like the widow that pestered the unjust judge until she gave her justice. She kept on knocking until the door was open. Jesus commends this kind of attitude for our prayers. He teaches us that we ought to always pray and not to faint. Knock, and it will be open to you. It's very important for you to understand this. God sometimes waits to answer your prayers, but He does not wait because He does not want to answer you. He waits because He wants you to truly feel your need. He waits because He wants you to understand how desperate you are for what you're seeking. See, you don't really understand His glory and His majesty until you understand how desperate your condition is. He also waits to answer because He wants you to know that the answer came from Him. If He gives it to you after you have prayed casually, you may not even remember that you ask. But if you're brought to the point of wrestling with Him like Jacob was, then you'll never forget. Jacob's hip was out of joint for the rest of his life. And you may remember that this is something that Israel was to remember forever, that they did not eat the portion in their sacrifices of that muscle of the hip that shrank. God did not answer immediately. Consider also what happened at Egypt. Why do you think it was that when Moses came and promised them that the time had come for them to be delivered, and they looked to God for that promise, that things got worse for them instead of better at first? It was because God wanted them to see His hand. He wanted them to know that He had delivered them. That if the Egyptians had just said, "Okay, fine," and let them go, nobody would have ever learned that lesson. But instead, God made the oppression worse. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then, when He overcame Egypt, the strongest nation in the world, Egypt, Israel, and all the rest of the world knew that God had delivered them by His mighty hand. So this idea of persistence is important for a beggar to learn. All three of these words, ask, seek, and knock, are actually in the present tense, which means that they are something that you're to do continually. Not just a one-time thing, but an ongoing thing, day after day, week after week, year after year. Now, I don't mean by that you are not justified until after this long course of knocking and carrying on. God justifies us when we come to Him and ask Him. But what we're talking about is that our life is to be, from that point on, an ongoing seeking after what He has promised to us. See, God does not ordinarily transform us by zapping us, but He rather works by nourishing us. As we saw in a previous sermon about the Lord's Supper, we grow by feeding on the bread of life. We grow like an oak tree. You can't tell much difference in an oak tree from one day to the next. It's not a full-grown tree overnight. But when you look at that tree after 50 years, the growth has been very significant and very great. Too often we fail at beggars as beggars at this very point. We pray a little and then we stop. We give up because God didn't seem to answer us. Prayer ought to be our greatest concern, but instead we're sluggish, lackluster about the whole thing. This is why Jesus urges us to keep on going. Keep on begging. If we bring it out in the present tense, what He says, if we bring the present tense out, He says, keep asking and you will receive. Keep knocking and the door will be open to you. Keep seeking and you will find. You will only do this if you truly see your need, brothers and sisters. And you will keep doing this all the more as you continue to do it. If the soul that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, if the soul hungers and thirsts for righteousness, it will continue seeking for the source of that righteousness. Now, this begging that Jesus calls us to is nothing else but faith. The man of works says, I have done it, or I can do it. The man of faith says, do it for me, or I die. But let me urge you forward about this asking, seeking, and knocking. This is something that you actually must do. You know, there are many people that go through the motions but don't really do this. They say their prayers every day, maybe. But their prayers are just a ritual. They are happy to go through the motions and mouth off the words before God, but they're not really asking and seeking and knocking at the throne of heaven. They're just performing a religious ceremony that they hope will make them right with God. They're seeking righteousness not in the answer to their prayers. Now, this is important. Seeking righteousness not in answer to their prayers, but as a reward of their prayers. Do you understand the difference? It's very important to understand that difference. The one person is saying, God, look at me. See, I'm righteous. I said my prayers. The other person is saying, God, I am not righteous. So I am seeking you. I'm crying out to you for what you have to give, for the righteousness that you have. The first one is not asking for righteousness, but displaying his righteousness. The second one is pleading with God for righteousness. So you need to ask yourself, do you come to God as a beggar, asking, seeking, knocking, in order that you might receive from His hand? Do you actually do this? Do you actually reach out in your soul with yearning to the living God? This is what Jesus is calling you to do. And if you don't actually do this, then all the promises that He gives here are not yours. It will not be given. You will not find. The door will not be opened to you. You must have faith, or the door of salvation is closed forever. And that leads us to the next thing that you need to learn as a beggar. You must learn to believe that God will answer. A beggar will waste a lot of time if he doesn't know who to ask. If he doesn't know where the thing that he seeks will come from. It's very important for him to learn where to go for help so he will meet with success in his begging. A person can't help him if that person doesn't have what he's looking for. If he's begging for money and the person he goes to is broke, he's not going to meet with success. Neither will he find help if he goes to someone who is unwilling to help him. Jesus assures you that God will help you if you come to Him. I've already shown you that Jesus uses three words, ask, seek, and knock, to call us to this duty. But now I want you to notice that He also repeats the promise associated with these words after each word. Ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. Each time He calls to the duty, he encourages us with the promise of success. And he doesn't stop there with the encouragement of success. In verse 8, he goes on to repeat all three promises over again. He says, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." By repeating all three promises again, it makes a total of six times that Jesus promises to us that God will hear us when we ask. Right here together, six times he says it over and over. He wants you to know that this is a matter that is certain. And not only that, but you see that in verse 8, he adds the word everyone, a universal term. There is not one person that comes to God asking, seeking, and knocking that does not receive. Everyone, he says. Now, I don't think it's necessary to say that we must come with faith or that we must come to ask for the right things and with the right motives and all of that sort of thing. Of course, the Bible teaches that about our prayers, that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear us. And if we ask for things to consume our lusts and so on. But the asking and the seeking and the knocking here includes faith and the right motives and all of these things, because it is a true seeking and a true asking and a true knocking. You aren't really asking and seeking and knocking if the motives are wrong. What are you asking for in that case? You're not really asking. See, we're talking about seeking God for the righteousness that Jesus has been telling us we need to have. A righteousness of the heart. A righteousness in our religious deeds. A righteousness in our relation to wealth and material things. A righteousness that takes the beam out of our own eye before it deals with our brother. No one comes to God seeking these things with the wrong motives. Seeking to be truly righteous in God's sight is not something that you look for the wrong motives. Wrong motives are impossible if this is your desire. And that's why the promise is unqualified and the promise is sure. You can't go wrong if you come begging to God for righteousness. You will never go away empty. So you see how Jesus encourages us with these promises that God will surely help us if we ask, seek, and knock. But even with this six times repeated promise, he does not stop. He goes on to illustrate. To give even more assurance, Jesus goes on to explain why we can be sure that God will help us. He gives us two reasons. The first reason is because God is willing. He is willing to help us. In verses 9 through 11, Jesus lays out the fact that God sustains the relation of a father to those who seek and ask and knock. Jesus doesn't actually say he is your father, but he does something better here. He simply assumes that God is the father of all of those who seek and knock and ask. He simply calls him your father in heaven. But how can Jesus make such an assumption? God is not the father of everyone, is he? Well, Jesus himself told some of the unbelieving Jews that you were of your father, the devil. That they were not God's children, even though they thought they were. In John 1, 11 and 12, John tells us that God is only the father of those who believe. He says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, speaking of Jesus. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. So how can Jesus make the assumption that God is the father of those who are hearing him? Well, the truth is that he does not make such an assumption. The assumption that Jesus makes here is that those who ask and seek and knock are truly God's children and have God as their father. Just as they are the ones who have the promises of verse 8, so here they are the ones who have God as their father. So you see then that it is a given that if you ask and seek and knock, that God is your father. None but God's children ever do such a thing. They're the ones who are born again of God's Spirit, brought into God's family. And that's why they ask and seek and knock, because God is their Father. God is your Father if you ask and seek and knock. And the good news is that Jesus is bringing to us here is that as your Father, God is willing to give you good things. The father-to-child relationship is by nature the most sacrificial relationship, perhaps. Jesus says, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent?" The round loaves of bread that they used in those days looked like a river stone. And here is the ugly picture of a father pretending to give to satisfy the need of his hungry child a loaf of bread and instead handing a stone to him to mock him. Such cruelty is virtually unheard of from a father to a son. Though we are, as Jesus says here, evil, this is something that most fathers would never do to their own sons. Even the monsters of our race have actually treated their sons with kindness. Jesus' argument is stated in verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" His question is, how much more? If you who are evil won't give stones for bread to your sons, how could it be possible that God would give those who ask him righteousness, some cheap substitute? It is utterly inconceivable. Here, you are God's child, desperate in your sin, desperate in your misery, asking him, looking to him, appealing to him for the righteousness that he has promised, seeking that with hunger, pleading for it with persistence, because he has promised. God has never turned anyone away who did that. As Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It is inconceivable that God would give you a stone when you ask him for the bread of life. He is good and merciful. He is not evil like we are. He has promised and he cannot lie. He has provided for this salvation by the sacrifice of his son. Could a God that gave up his son to procure righteousness for his people deny that righteousness to them when they come to seek it from his hand? No, dear child of God, you have every reason to come to him with confidence that he will receive you, that he will hear you, that you will not be disappointed, that you will not be turned away empty. See how he presents himself to you as a father, to all who ask. There is no deception, for the mere asking, the judge of all the earth who had justly sentenced you to eternal death not only grants you a pardon, but he also invites you into his own family and adopts you as his own son. He does it because he longs to share a glorious inheritance with you. He longs for you to live in his house and to behold his glory forever and ever. He longs to make you like his son, Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and truth. In the world, you will often be disappointed. There will be those who will give you stones for bread and serpents for fish. Our parents will even disappoint us and let us down. But God, who is full of goodness, will never give stones for bread and serpents for fish. It is impossible. And in coming to him, you will find this second thing also, that he is not only a willing father, but he is also a father of wisdom who knows how to help us. The second reason you can be sure of his help is because he knows how to help his children. Sometimes an earthly father may have a will and a desire to help his children, but he doesn't always know what's best for them. He may even give his son food that he thinks is good that turns out to be poison and that destroys him. But God, in his perfect wisdom, always gives good things to his sons. In Luke 11, where Jesus says almost the same words that he says here, Jesus substitutes the Holy Spirit in place of good things. And he says, "How much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Now, this explains what the good things are that he gives you. The Holy Spirit is sometimes simply referred to as the promise of the Father or the promise to Abraham. He is the one who transforms us so that we can become like Christ. He is the one who renews our minds and changes our hearts so that we begin to produce glorious fruit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the good things that the Father gives us through the Holy Spirit, that He delights to place in His children's lives. If we would ask for them, we would seek them. If we would knock for these things, we would find that our prayers are always answered. God will not give us harmful things. He will give us good things. How often do we ask for the good things that God has promised His children? We can come with an absolute confidence when it is these things that we seek. But always remember that you are a beggar. There is no other way for you to get these things but by begging. Jesus teaches you to beg, and He encourages you that by begging, you will obtain these most excellent things from your Father's hand. He is willing. He is also wise. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be open. My friends, there is one more thing that we need to learn about begging. It's brought out in verse 12. You must learn to behave in a manner that is appropriate to a beggar. Jesus says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now here again, it's a little difficult to see the connection of this verse with what goes before, but I want you to notice two things. First, that Jesus does connect this verse with what goes before, because He says, therefore. Somehow this ties in to what He was talking about with begging. We'll look at how it ties in just a moment. But the second thing is that Jesus connects this verse with the whole portion of His sermon from Matthew 5:17, he has these words, for this is the law and the prophets. In 5:17, Jesus began explaining that He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill. In telling us how God expects us to live in the rest of chapter 5, in chapter 6, in the beginning of chapter 7, Jesus did not pretend that He was presenting something new to us. All He was doing was giving the proper interpretation of the law and the prophets, what should have been understood by God's people all along when they heard God's commandments. What had been grossly distorted by the people of His generation, He was presenting to them as it should have been understood. Now that He has come to the conclusion of His sermon and wants to wrap everything up, everything that He has said regarding God's law, He tells us, can be wrapped up in these words: do to others as you would have them do to you. So He is reaching back and saying, this is the righteousness that I've been talking about, where a person does to others as he would have them do to him. It's another way of saying that we're to love our neighbor as ourself. You know what a good judge you are of how other people ought to treat you? You know what everybody ought to be doing for you? Jesus is saying, make that your standard for others. And then everything will be set right. Jesus is saying that you ought to be just as good at judging how others ought to be treated as you are at judging how you yourself ought to be treated. If you would apply that same standard that you hold of what ought to be done for you to what ought to be done for others, then you'll do very well. This is the heart of the matter that is so often lost sight of when we look at only at obeying rules. Now, there is so much that I want to say about that, that we're going to look at that further next week, Lord willing. But for now, I want to concentrate on how these words tie in with what Jesus has just been talking about, how it ties into begging. First of all, learn that all beggars of God should keep this golden rule, because this is the very thing that the beggar should be seeking from God. What are you asking for if it is not for grace to love your neighbor? If God gives you the grace to love your neighbor, then you ought to be loving your neighbor. The very thing that we ask, that we seek, that we knock on God's door about is righteousness. God gives this to you when you ask. Therefore, what else should you be doing but living out the grace that God has given you in relation to your neighbor? What else should you be doing but fulfilling the law and the prophets by his grace. Jesus is saying to you, therefore, if God gives his sons good things to do to others what they would have others to do to them, if you have come to God hungering for that, then let's see that in your life. Let's see you loving your neighbor by virtue of that grace. As Paul says in Colossians 2:6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. The grace of God that you have received should not be invisible. It should be seen clearly in the way that you treat your neighbor. Therefore, since God offers you this grace and freely gives this grace, draw on that resource to love your neighbor. Secondly, all beggars should observe the golden rule because it is only appropriate for a beggar who has been greatly helped to be desirous to help others. How inappropriate for a beggar to come to God in desperation, to receive God's mercy, and then refuse to show mercy to other people. If God has helped you when you were desperate and when you were without resources, how can you harden yourself to others? Surely you ought to help others as you have been helped. You wanted God to help you in your need. Now, don't you think that your neighbor would like for you to help him in his need? God does not look lightly upon beggars who reject fellow beggars. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the king who forgave his servant's massive debt and how he responded when that servant refused to give a little debt that was owed to him? He said, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also so have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. A beggar has no business rejecting another beggar and treating him with contempt for being a beggar. This brings us right back to the principle that Jesus taught in Matthew 7:2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. The Father does not show mercy to you so that you can be hard toward other people. Such behavior is inappropriate. It betrays a total lack of understanding of what has been done for you. It shows that you have forgotten the grace that was shown to you when you were desperate. Now, of course, what this means is that you never really knew that grace at all in the first place. You went through the motions of one who was asking and seeking and knocking. But if you don't love your neighbor, it shows that you never really came to Jesus Christ. His word is not yet cut to your heart, so that you were a true beggar, because a true beggar will do for others as he would have others do for him. He knows what it is to be a beggar who needs help. And he wants to do for others as God has done for him. Like Paul, he sees himself as a debtor to all men, and that drives him. But understand also that this is not about perfection. It's about grace. God does not make you perfect in this life, but he calls you to keep asking, seeking, and knocking. And the point is that if you're asking and seeking and knocking, you will receive, and it will begin to show in your life. And there will be a change. He promises you will receive, you will find, it will be open to you. Jesus is calling you to this begging as a way of life. There is a radical inception when you first come to him, and he transforms you, and you are born again, and you're justified. But then there is an ongoing stretching forth to reach out to God for more and more grace. There is a hunger and thirst for righteousness that keeps you a beggar until and keeps you going to Christ until the day that you are in heaven. There is that oak tree-like growth that goes on as a result of this process. As you continually seek the Lord, he continually nourishes you. And day after day, and week after week, and year after year, you grow stronger and stronger in the Lord. The promise of Christ in this passage is that God will keep giving as we keep coming to ask him and to seek Him and to knock. Now I want you to step back for a moment and look at this whole Sermon on the Mount. How kind your Savior is. He began by pronouncing His blessing on those who are broken, see their need of salvation. Then He explained the law so as to make us broken, so as to cause us to see our need of salvation. Then He graciously teaches us as beggars to come before God, to be beggars before Him, comforting us, assuring us again and again that God will by no means reject us, but give us the salvation that we seek. And underlying all that Jesus said, He knew what He Himself had to do in order to make those promises that God had made virtuous for us, in order to fulfill what God had required in His law. Jesus knew that He was in the shadow of the cross as He preached this sermon. He knew that He Himself, in order to make us righteous and to make that righteousness available to us, had to go and die on the cross and bear the full penalty of God for our sins. And here in His love, He comes and tells His people, go and seek for this righteousness. Pursue it. Knock at the door for it. God has this righteousness that He to give to you. And why did God have it? Because Jesus was going to fulfill all that was required in that righteousness. Let us then come asking and seeking and knocking with the assurance that God will hear us, and also now with the knowledge that our Savior has fulfilled all that was required. Let's stand and call on the name of the Lord.